I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy, again, chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, as we near the end of this first letter to Timothy. The desire is to take up the second letter once we finish this one, to continue on in the context here. But Paul, as we've been saying, is establishing in these letters the priorities for a healthy local congregation. He's not just telling us how Ephesus should be, or Crete, or somewhere else in Asia Minor. But he's telling us how church life ought to be everywhere where the Lord's people are gathered. And as we work through this passage today, it's a passage in which Paul gives instruction especially to the elders. He's talking to the elders in particular, how we are to honor those elders, how discipline is to proceed in these cases with elders. And he exhorts us not to ordain elders too quickly. They must be spiritually mature to be an elder, and he talks about the call to personal holiness amongst pastors. So all that's going on here. It's a passage about elders, and we've seen passages about elders before in 1 Timothy. Not too long ago, back in chapter 3, Paul gave some explicit instruction for what qualifies an elder to serve in the office. But here he's giving really a series of directives, if you will, and there are seven of them, and I thought it might be helpful before I read to just give you the seven directives as I see them. Beginning of verse 17, and then we can read along a little more easily. So let me give those to you first. In verses 17 to 18, our first directive, and it has to do with material support of elders. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Secondly, if you look at verse 19, there's a directive about how to handle unsubstantiated charges brought against elders. Verse 20, a directive on how to discipline elders for serious sins. In verse 21, a directive calling on unbiased treatment of elders in cases of church discipline, not showing favoritism. Fifth, at verse 22, a directive calling on Timothy not to prematurely ordain someone to the eldership. Then at the end of verse 22, just the last few words, is an exhortation to Timothy to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness, to be pure. And then finally, the seventh, in verses 24 and 25, an encouragement to Timothy in the midst of this hard work of doing church discipline. And he needs that encouragement. And we'll walk through this passage together. But let me just say again, although this is dealing with some specific issues with elders, the eldership in this passage, there are principles that not only impact every local church and the elders of those local churches, but impact every Christian in those churches that are set forth in this passage. So there are principles for all of us, even as we're dealing with these issues with elders. So before we hear God's word read and proclaimed, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that is a garden and so rich to us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the local church. And we recognize that in your word you have told us how we are to live and minister together as a congregation. And as we contemplate that instruction to us tonight, about elders especially, we pray that we would not only be faithful in implementing these truths and principles in our congregational life, but as individual Christians, we would respond to the principles that are set forth in this passage for how we relate to one another at all times. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes to behold the truth of your word. Cause us in our hearts to embrace and believe it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, 1 Timothy 5, beginning at verse 17, and let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. The inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So here's Paul giving Timothy instructions about the elders in the church. And the whole of the passage, as you see there, that whole section relates to the elders of the church. Some of it talks about their appointment, their ordination. Some of it talks about the remuneration that the church will give to them. And some of it talks about church discipline. But all of it pertains to the order, the government, the structure that God has established in the local church. And yet in these directives to Timothy about how elders are to live and to be disciplined and to have that accountability and all that, there are still, I want to emphasize, messages for every single one of us. And so let's give attention to Paul's directives here. First of all, look at the first directive there in verses 17 to 18. This is direction that Paul gives about the support of the ministry of the church. He says to Timothy, and you should note that pastors are elders as well. We call them teaching elders, and our elders are ruling elders. So I'm included in this, and I'll go back and forth between elders and teaching elder and pastors. But that's pastors and elders are in this. And he says to Timothy that pastors, that elders are to be cared for generously. And he's talking about the honor and the material support of hardworking pastor elders in the church. And he says the elder who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, in this passage, he's talking about the church making adequate provision for those who minister in the congregation. Now, maybe some of you have friends that are part of Christian communities that don't believe that their pastors should receive material support. They don't believe in a paid clergy. I grew up in a context like that, and so they rely on lay ministers in their church. And so if you have friends like that, if you've come from that background, you might wonder, why do we do what we do at Stanton OPC? Why do we have ministers in the OPC that labor full-time and are supported materially by their congregations? Well, because of 1 Timothy 5, 17, and 18, and other passages like it, that's why. Paul is saying that there is to be a ministry in the church devoted solely to the work of ruling, preaching, and teaching, laboring in word and doctrine. And that when that is the blessed case in the local congregation, the congregation is to support them. Now you'll remember in Paul's own ministry that sometimes he received that and sometimes he didn't. When he thought that there were congregations that were holding that over his head, that they suspected that he was just doing this to get money from them, then he would just go about tent making and raise his own support. But there were other congregations that he happily received support from. And he's telling Timothy, here's the principle though for the church. You know, this is my case, but here's the principle for the church. The church ought to support the labor of her ministers. And so this passage indicates a number of things about life together in the local congregation, things that you're well aware of. First of all, notice that it indicates there's not going to be just one elder in a local church. There's going to be a multiplicity or a plurality of elders in a local church. Again, it's the word, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And indeed, everywhere in the New Testament, whether you're looking at Acts 20, James 5, 1 Peter 5, the book of Hebrews, here in 1 Timothy, you'll find that the New Testament expects there to be a plurality of elders in the local congregation. Not just one, but a number of elders in a local congregation. Why do we have more than one elder here and we're always praying for more at Stanton OPC? Because that's the way the New Testament says it's to be done. Notice also that this passage indicates that there is going to be some sort of evaluation of the labor of those pastor elders. The elders who rule well, Paul says, be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So notice the language. These are elders who rule well. They work hard. That's one of Paul's favorite words for serving in the church. Labor. Hard work. It's the idea of a day laborer who's doing back-breaking work, who's faithfully ministering in the Lord's church. And he's indicating here that there is some evaluation of that going on. And that's a word to all of us as elders and fellow ministers. We're called to hard work, to inconvenient work sometimes. And we need to be holding one another accountable in our evaluation of those labors. But notice also something interesting about the way Paul justifies this particular practice of providing remuneration or material support for those who are ministers and elders in the local church. What does he base it on? He bases it on Old Testament case law. He goes to a law of Moses that, very frankly, was about the fair treatment, the kind treatment of domestic animals. And he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Now, ministers shouldn't be offended because Paul is justifying there your support. Don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The point is this. If God would take the time to tell people in his book that they ought to treat their animals, their domestic animals, kindly, and the image is from an ox being used to go across the threshing floor, crushing the grain, separating the grain from the chaff, and then that ox being allowed to munch a little along the way. And if God is so concerned to allow oxen fair treatment, Paul is saying, how much more ought we to fairly treat those who minister and live and labor in the church for us? So he goes to the Old Testament civil law and a case law. And notice what he does. He goes back to that and he applies it to the church and the spiritual application. And over, in fact, we're going to see even in the very next verse, Paul will apply Old Testament civil law, not always to the state, but to the church. And why? Well, because in the Old Testament, the institutional form of God's kingdom was Israel, and Israel was a theocratic nation state. And for Paul, the laws of that nation state have spiritual principles that are still to be worked out in the church today, the church being the institutional form of God's kingdom worldwide. And so consistently here, 1 Corinthians 5, for example, he will apply those laws and draw from them those case laws, those Old Testament laws, spiritual principles for the life of the church today. But notice what he also says. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and then the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, what Old Testament passage did that come from? Well, it doesn't come from an Old Testament passage. It's actually found in Luke chapter 10. It's a saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in one verse, Paul is saying, Scripture says this, and he quotes from the law of Moses and from the New Testament, from Luke chapter 10, and he brings them together as Scripture, settling the matter. Scripture has spoken in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is how we're going to do it. And it really does say something about the status of this of the New Testament, of what Luke is saying, and how it's viewed, that it is indeed Scripture. And so Paul begins with that first directive to Timothy. Timothy, here's how it's to be in the local church. Those preaching and teaching elders who are part of the settled ministry of the local congregation, laboring well in word and doctrine, they are to be supported by that local congregation. Well, moving on. Secondly, if you look at verse 19, he says this. No unsubstantiated accusations are to be entertained against pastors and elders. And so it's a directive for due process. For due process and charges that come up against ministers and elders in the church. And his point is that uncorroborated charges against a pastor or an elder should not be entertained. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now again, that comes from the Old Testament, doesn't it? That comes right out of the Old Testament civil law. One of the protections of justice in Israel was that you couldn't simply make an anonymous charge or a charge that could only be corroborated by the person bringing the charge. And then think that it would be entertained before a judge in Israel. You had to have witnesses. There had to be some proof of the reality of the charge that was being brought against a person. And Paul is appealing to that same principle, bringing it to the church, and he's saying if that's the case in the nation state of Israel, certainly it ought to be the case in the church. We shouldn't allow unsubstantiated charges. Now, obviously, elders are put into circumstances where it could be very easy to make an unsubstantiated charge against them. And here Paul says, only corroborated accusations are to be considered in the process of church discipline. Now, what do we learn from this? Well, obviously, we learn how we're to proceed in charges against ministers and elders. But we also learn something else. You know, so often, sometimes I've heard sentiments like this, you know, if only it could be in our church like it was in the New Testament church, in the early church, in the days of the early church. You know, we think of all the problems that we've got in the church today, and I wish we could just go back to the days of the Apostle Paul, go back to that early church. Well, here's Paul writing to a congregation just 30 years after the ascension of Christ, the apostles are still laboring in the churches, just less than 30 years after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what's he writing to them about? He's writing about how to handle charges against elders and ministers in the church. How to discipline elders. How to find out when elders have actually seriously sinned publicly. He's talking about a church that has problems and its officers are being accused of serious sin. There's never been a perfect local church on earth, and there never will be. We'll never be in a perfect church until the age to come is here. Until we are in glory, we'll never see a perfect church. As someone here likes to say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. Now that's so important because very often in the Christian life, we are deeply disappointed, aren't we? Deeply disappointed by the shortcomings of our local church in various ways. And very often the reason for that disappointment is because we have unrealistic expectations about how it's going to be to live and serve and minister together. You know, we think that Christians are always going to act like mature Christians, but we don't always. And isn't it beautifully freeing to realize that Paul envisages a circumstance where even serious charges can be brought against the leaders of the church, where even serious charges can be brought against the minister of the church, and nevertheless, it doesn't compromise the reality of the gospel preached or the work of Christ in the midst of that body. And so it's really an encouraging thing if you'll think about it that way. We need to be realistic about the church, the local church, the church militant. It's never going to be perfect. There are always going to be issues and problems and even serious sins. But that doesn't mean that we become complacent about those sins. It means we live in a fallen world, and the fall has touched the impacted the church as well. And so Paul gives us a reality check here, I think, even as he tells us not to accept uncorroborated charges against the elders. And then he goes on in verse 20. It's a directive for the discipline of serious sins by ministers and elders. And he says that elders who walk in public sin are to be publicly rebuked. Those who continue in sin, he says, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Paul is saying that ministers and elders who sin publicly ought to be rebuked for that sin publicly. Now, Paul has just said, don't accept a charge against an elder that's unsubstantiated. But if you do get a charge and it turns out to be true, and the sin is of a nature that has been made known publicly, then you need to rebuke it in public. He's determined that elders who sin in such a way that they would call into question the holiness of the church and the consecration and integrity of their office, that they would be disciplined openly. And Paul is telling this to Timothy because there's, I think, every reason, and it's a challenge, there's every reason to want to soft-pedal discipline against elders. Maybe because of their significance, their influence, what it might do to the church, how it might shake the church. And so you can imagine Timothy himself, maybe because of his age, he might be inclined to ignore an indiscretion on the part of the elders. And Paul says, no, Timothy, elders are to be disciplined. And they're to do it publicly. And that's such an important point. And I want to say to you that it's one of the great blessings of my life to know that were I to do certain things, that I would be treated with the rebuke of my fellow elders. They would not let me get by with certain things, and that's freeing to me. We need all the help that we can get in this fallen world. And with the temptations of this world, and knowing that I'm subject and accountable to my brothers here and in our presbytery and in the whole denomination, fellow elders and ministers, that's a freeing thing to know that I can't even begin to think about getting by with doing some of those things, whatever they might be, because I know I'll be rebuked. And elders in the church ought to be aware of that kind of mutual accountability. In fact, that kind of mutual accountability in the church is not only something for elders, but it's for all of us in the church, isn't it? That mutual accountability. We'll see more of that in a few minutes. But Paul says here that elders who sin seriously are to be chastened publicly, and he tells us why. Listen, so that the rest also may fear. Now, who's Paul talking about? So that the rest of the congregation will be fearful of sinning, or so that the rest of the elders will refrain from sinning? Well, it could mean either one. I suspect just because of the context, it's the rest of the elders. The idea is that an elder is called up and rebuked publicly in front of the congregation before the church. And the rest of the elders kind of squirm and say, ooh, ooh, I'm never going to do that. You know, the point is to provide them a disincentive to sin. And again, that's a wonderful thing. That is not constraining or binding in a bad sense, but in a good sense, in the most freeing sense possible, to know that I can't cross that line without knowing that God's elders are going to rebuke it. And so he says, do it so that the others will be fearful of sinning. And by the way, notice that that is not a solely grace-based motivation to obedience. You know, there's no way that we can live the Christian life without a great consciousness of God's free grace to you. And there is a sense in which all of our actions in the Christian life are motivated by God's grace at work in us. And we show our love to God, we walk in accordance with his word out of thankfulness to God's grace. But grace isn't the only motivation given to us in the New Testament for the living of the Christian life. In this case, Paul gives a motivation to elders, and he says, rebuke the elders publicly who have sinned, so that the others will be scared to death to not commit that sin. You know, that kind of constructive godly peer pressure, is something that would be, I think, collectively so helpful to all of us with the temptations that face us even in Stanton today. And we struggle with these kind of things. And that kind of accountability and godly peer pressure is a blessed thing in those contexts for the elders, for all of us. And then he goes on. Let's move on. Fourthly, in verse 21, that elders are to be disciplined without bias. He gives a directive for elders in the cases of process against fellow elders, how they're to move forward. And the directive is this: employ these without favoritism. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Again, you can imagine elders being tempted to soft pedal the admonition of a fellow elder. There'd be a variety of reasons to do that. The relationship that is built with one another, the influence of a particular officer in the church, there might be a tendency to want to downplay the seriousness of a particular sin. And Paul says to Timothy, don't play favorites. Don't play the game of favoritism. Don't be biased. What in the world will the congregation think, Timothy, if the elders of the church who are supposed to administer discipline for the whole church won't discipline one another? And Paul is saying to Timothy that he needs to be aware that when he goes into the work, the hard work, the frankly heartbreaking work of church discipline, that it's not just the congregation that's watching. What does he say? You're in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Now notice again, that's not a solely grace-based motivation, is it? He's saying, Timothy, just think of it. Think of the last day when you're standing before the throne of the Holy of Holies and the cherubim and the seraphim are swirling around singing, holy, holy, holy. And the Lamb of God is at the right hand and the elect angels and the elders of the churches are gathered around. Timothy, when you administer discipline to the elders of the church, you remember that they are watching now. That's an awesome, awesome thought. And it stokes the awe and fear of God. Paul wants Timothy to be scrupulously fair in his administration of discipline in the church. But there's a fifth thing, and now that's in verse 22. He goes on to say, don't ordain a man too quickly. It's a directive against prematurely ordaining a person to the office of elder. Ministers and elders are to be appointed in a measured and a deliberate fashion, not installed and appointed too quickly. Now, that's the second time that Paul has said this in this letter. Again, he said that back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Don't make a novice, a new convert, an elder. You know, don't have someone convert to the Lord Jesus Christ and 3 weeks later start training him to be an elder in the church. Paul doesn't say exactly how long, but the idea is, of course, that you're able to observe a man's steady commitment to Christ, his shepherding of his family, his growth in grace, his growing understanding of biblical truth, his practice of the Christian life. And so what I'm saying is you're able to see enough of a consistency and pattern in those qualifications that are required for office that you begin to recognize that you've got a mature believer before you who could be appointed to be an elder, a shepherd, a pastor of the flock. I'll never forget a conversation I overheard at a conference, and there were some women talking, and they were part of a large congregation, and one of the members was thinking about whom she was going to vote for elder, and she said, well, I'm not going to vote for him. He's only been a member for 17 years. Well, I'm not sure whether 17 years is the order of the day, but it was really heartwarming in a way to think that there was a person who was concerned that we really need to have mature church officers. And for her, membership for 17 years wasn't long enough. But 17 years, that may be a little on the long side, yes. But the sentiment was a good sentiment. Paul is saying to Timothy, don't lay hands on a man too quickly. And notice why he says to Timothy he shouldn't do it. Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thereby share, and it literally says, share the sins of others. Your translation might say share responsibility of the sins of others. That's the sense. But Paul puts it even more forcefully. And thereby share the sins of others. Again, the concept of corporate accountability. That Timothy is responsible for the men that he is involved in ordaining to office. Why is that? Because of union with Christ. Because of the communion of saints. Because we are brothers and sisters. We are a family. And so we are responsible to one another. And not one of us can sin in the congregation without there being a consequence for the whole congregation. And so because of the doctrine of the church, there is a mutual accountability. And that's yet another important principle that's not just for the elders, but for all of us, isn't it? You cannot live in negligence of your Christian profession, your vows of membership and commitment, without it having a direct impact on the spiritual welfare of every single person here. We are sharers in one another, a body, head and hands and feet and all that. And therefore we live not only for ourselves. Indeed, we live especially for one another. And so elders especially are responsible for one another. But that responsibility, that mutual accountability in the local church, which is so clear for leaders, is also clear for Christians in the pew as well. Well, there's a sixth point as well I want you to see, and it's right at the end of verse 22. Keep yourself pure, Paul says to Timothy. This is a directive for ministerial godliness. A directive for ministerial godliness. Elders and ministers are to be holy. They're to be undefiled. And so Paul is calling Timothy, the elders, the ministers, to holiness, to the pursuit of holiness in their life. Remember the famous statement of Robert Murray McShane, that my people's greatest need is my own holiness. And that's true for every minister and elder in the church. The people of God need our commitment to purity and to godliness in the Christian life. And that's a tremendous burden that we bear. Now, Paul says something very strange, doesn't he, in verse 23, in the midst of this whole passage about elders, he pauses and he says to Timothy, and no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, we don't know why exactly Timothy was an abstainer. He may have been an abstainer from wine on religious grounds. We know, for instance, that John the Baptist abstained. On the other hand, we know that Jesus didn't. We're not told why it was that Timothy didn't drink wine, but we do know that he was drinking water, and we can imagine if he was drinking that water, unboiled water from the aqueducts of Ephesus in the first century, it probably had some serious bacterial issues. And if Timothy was weak constitutionally, and he apparently was, he was sick frequently, as Paul indicates there, that kind of bacteria would have wreaked havoc with his stomach. And so Paul says, Timothy, don't just drink the water. Drink some wine for your stomach's sake. And praise the Lord for that wine. Now, what's the principle here, though? Paul says to Timothy, I not only want you to care about growing in purity and holiness and pursuing all that, I want you to take care of your body also. That's what's going on. That's the principle here. Paul's concerned that Timothy would take care for his body as well as pursue purity of life. And so he tells him to drink a little wine as opposed to just this water, which may have been contributing to his stomach ailments. But then Paul gets back on message in verse 24 and 25. And this is the seventh and final directive that he gives. And it's really a word of encouragement. We need some encouragement after all that. And it's an encouragement to Timothy in the hard work of administering discipline in the church. He wants Timothy to take heart. He knows that it's hard. If any of you have been through it, you know that it's hard. Whenever you get into the matter of disciplining members, especially the elders, the leaders in the church, there are difficulties that arise, disputes that come out over the facts. Did he do this? Did he not do that? Is this fair? Is it not? Is this too lenient? Is it too harsh? It's just a can of worms. And so Paul says this to Timothy. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You know, it may have been that Timothy was daunted by this call as a young man to administer discipline to elders who were probably all older than he was. But Timothy should take heart, Paul says. He should take heart. Because if he's faithful to do these things, deliberate, faithful, measured, if he's faithful to examine, if he's faithful to carry out these directions, then Paul wants to point to four comforting realities. First of all, he says, the sins of some, well, they're going to be obvious. There are going to be some things that are just crystal clear. There would be no judgment call whatsoever to make. Some of those sad cases are going to come up where it's just clear that this man needs to be disciplined. Secondly, however, the sins of others, Timothy, will be found out eventually. Whether it's through their own confession or through investigation and evidence that comes up, later evidence, whether it's through somebody else revealing something, those things will come out. And so there's a call to patience, to faithfulness and process. Thirdly, he also says that the good character of a man will be obvious. If there's a man whose character has been called into question, and he is a man of upstanding integrity, eventually that will come out as well. And again, behind this is that call to patience and deliberateness. It will be shown that he is a good man, a faithful elder. But finally, he says, bad character and bad behavior, well, they cannot be concealed. Eventually, it too will show itself. Because you see, discipline always involves difficulties in ascertaining facts and assuring fair judgment. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, the truth will show itself eventually. It may take longer than you wish, but it will show itself. You just need to be faithful. And so this is a pretty sober passage, isn't it? It's a sober passage for all of us here who are elders and ministers. It's a passage about us. It's about how we are to hold one another accountable, how the church is to hold us accountable. It's how we're to practice some difficult things in our own congregation. But I want to say that over the time that I've served in churches and even in the church here and in our own presbytery, I've seen repeatedly elders who are incredibly patient and kind with those who are struggling in their congregations. And at the same time, I've seen those elders hold one another to a higher standard. And they should. And I'm glad they do. But I also want us to see that as members of this church, this passage isn't just about those elders in the session meeting or the elders up there at the presbytery meeting. This passage is about all of us. Because we're a community of mutual accountability. And how we live together in that community matters. Else Paul wouldn't have spent all this time in this passage talking about bringing people to account and discipline and all that. And I say that because I think we live in a day of easy believism, if you will. Almost no accountability and no discipline in many, many churches. In fact, a reaction against discipline in many, many churches. But Paul expects our profession of faith to mean that we live in a particular way together in the church. And so may God help us to do so by his grace. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, would you make us as a church to be holy? Make us as a church to be a family, accountable to one another. And help us, oh God, to grow in love more and more for your church. Would you do this for your glory? And we ask it in Jesus' name.